Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And the next reading is from Luke chapter 9. Turn across there, and it's verses 37 to 44. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thanks, Tyson. So if you leave the Judges passage open, 2011, the Museum of Old and New Art opened in the Hobart suburb of Berrydale. Don't know if we have any Berrydalians here. I suppose that's what we call you. It's a multi-zillion dollar subterranean lair full of twisted, shocking, weird, and sometimes amazing art. It's loosely based around the ideas of sex and death, exhibitions, displays, festivals, and even food have caused outrageous controversy in and around this museum as they examined the taboo topics. Now, there was a German philosopher called Nietzsche, had a really big bushy beard, like big kind of thing that came out here, intense philosopher, and he said, "Be careful when you fight a monster, lest you become the monster." Right, so sometimes art and film and even the written word can run the risk of becoming like the thing it's trying to expose. Do you know what I mean? So the thing that it's trying to expose is yucky and gross and weird and shameful and horrible, and then the art, as it tries to expose that truth, it becomes yucky and horrible and weird and that kind of thing. Sometimes art and film and the written word isn't even trying to expose anything. It's just weird for the sake of it. Yucky for the sake of it, intense for the sake of it, full on for the sake of it. But, however, sometimes art, film, the written word can convey to us a really important truth, even though it's done in a kind of shocking way. Just because it's done in a shocking way doesn't mean that there's not an important truth in there. Right? Now, this takes great discernment and wisdom, doesn't it? This takes a lot of maturity. We've got to ask ourselves, is it worth the shock to convey this truth? Is it worth being so shocking and crazy and weird to get this truth across? Sometimes it is. The Old Testament book of Judges is a bit like that. It's an important truth. It's a vital truth. It's a truth that we need to hear, really, really hear. And then Judges does it in a way that's just staggering. And as you read it, it's full on. And it's sometimes weird and sometimes upsetting and troublesome. And by the end of the book, it just gets really, really bad. Fear not, I'm not actually going to be doing any of those really bad things. We're just going to be focusing on one verse, the very last verse of the book. That's the way we're going to kind of tackle this. And so what is this kind of book, Judges, all about? Shocking, strange, weird, unusual. What's it trying to say? What's it trying to say to us? What's the message that it's going to give? Well, that's basically what I'm going to do tonight. So if you're taking notes, there you go. What is Judges? What's it about? Just before we get into it, why is this a good question? Who cares? Why bother? Why should we look at this question? Because we might, in a sneaky way that we don't even realise, think to ourselves, good people are good and good people go to heaven. Bad people are bad and bad people go to hell. We might kind of think in these really black and white categories. Maybe if you're a young person here and you've grown up at Crossroads, you might have this idea, well, I go to church, I'm good, good people go to heaven. Or if you're an adult here, you might think, I do good things, I don't do bad things, I'm not like bad people, I'm like good people, and good people are good. And so we sneakily get these ideas going through in our head. Now, here's the shocking book of Judges, because Judges does not give us a nice clean picture like that. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Judges does not give us this nice clean picture. The book of Judges surprises us when we read it and we go, did I just read that right? Is that what it really says? Is it saying what I think it's saying? So the book of Judges doesn't give this nice clean picture. In Judges, you can't trust the bad guys, except sometimes you can because they're the ones who do right. But nor can you trust the good guys, God's chosen ones, and they're the good guys. So who do you trust? I don't know. Also in Judges, you can't trust human sin. Well, that's obvious. But then so often in Judges, you can't trust human repentance either. You know, when someone says sorry for their sin, because then they seem to just go back and do it all over again. As we saw last week with Mike taking us through Samson, you can't trust the saviour of the nation. And then the week before, we looked at this guy, Jephthah, couldn't trust him either. And then the week before, Gideon, he was flawed, you know, F-L-A-W-E-D, he was flawed. He was also flawed, the other one as well. But here is these saviours who were compromised, the heroes who were flawed. So what is this book about? What is the, remember I said, the shocking truth of Judges? Well, what is the shocking truth? What's it trying to get us to understand? What's it trying to get us to believe? What's it trying to get us to know? Well, here we go. My job tonight is to conclude the whole series. And Miranda said to me before, like forever? I was like, maybe. To conclude the whole of Judges, right, I need to cover chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Whose idea was that? This is definitely not my comfort zone. And then to make matters worse, some of the episodes that happen in those chapters are definitely not for a general audience. But thankfully, there's a bit of a way through here, because there is a single truth that keeps coming up in these book of Judges, in these final chapters. The whole book actually has been driving towards this single truth, this last truth. Yes, there's supporting truths. Yes, there's secondary truths. There's other important truths. There's lots of different things that we could learn from Judges, and we have been learning them as we go along. But there is this one final truth that we've been trying to get through. Let's have a look at it. Right, Judges, shocking truth, but no need answers. Here's the truth. 17:6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Or here's the other truth. Judges 18:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Or the other truth. Judges 19:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Or Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. This is what Judges has been getting us to understand. This is what Judges has been driving at. Shocking truth, shocking book, strange book. And it's been pushing us to get to this spot where we go, was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. But now my next question is, what does that mean? Like, how do we understand that? What What's that about? Like, why should we care about that? Well, let's go on a little journey for the next, say, 15 minutes and try and understand what this is. Flip back or scroll back in your Bible to Judges 2:10, right? It's a strange book with no neat, easy answers, no nice, neat answers. And it's been driving us towards this one truth of there was no king. But what does that even mean? Judges 2:10, are you there? Judges 2:10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. So in the book of Judges, it has this cycle, the merry-go-round. We've been calling it the misery-go-round. As one of my friends said, the people sin, they suffer the consequences for their sin. In their distress, they cry out to God. He has compassion on them. He saves them by the hand of a judge. The land has peace. The land has rest. The land is still. War is over. There is a breath. And then the people sin again. They suffer the consequences again. They cry out to the Lord again. The Lord raises up the hand of the judge. They find peace again. And around we go. So Judges has been going around and around like this. It's actually what I've called a depressing cycle, the depressing cycle of the book of Judges. So if you're trying to think, what's this book about? Well, there you go. That's one thing. It's a depressing cycle. Around and around we go. And what I was going to do is I was going to take you through that depressing cycle, but you can actually have a look at it yourself. You can read through it yourself and see the depressing cycle. But as the book goes on, even this depressing cycle, even that starts to break down and turn into mush and become, well, it kind of becomes a downward spiral. What I mean by that is everyone just gets worse and worse. And even the cycle doesn't work out as it should anymore. And around we go. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 in your phone. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Well, have a look at 6, verse 1. In your Bible. You can hear pages turning, so we have paper, Bible. 6, 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Or 10 verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And on it goes. And around, see, around and around we go, the depressing cycle, but down and down we go. It actually starts to get worse and worse, this depressing cycle. So here's a table, right? And what it shows you, there's the judges, and we've been through these judges in our series, and it shows you the years that they were under oppression, and then it shows you the years of peace as a result of the good judge. Can you see that? Oppression for 8 years, but peace for 40. Oppression for 8 years, but peace for 80. Oppression for 20, but peace for 40. And on it goes. But what happens is, right, the oppression starts to grow stronger, and then look, those last two, they don't even have peace. So actually, I did some looking at it today. By the time you get to chapter 8 of the book, it's a 21-chapter book. By the time you get to chapter 8, you never get peace in the land ever again. So for over half the book, there is no peace. Right. So that's what I'm saying. A depressing cycle just becomes this downward spiral. And the judges get worse and worse until last week, Samson. Remember Samson? This strange riddler of a man, all his riddles and his strength. And yet, it was hard to tell that he was even an Israelite, let alone a judge. It's hard to tell that he was actually one of God's people, let alone like a saviour of the people, right? So it just, this depressing cycle becomes a downward spiral. And then by 17 to 21, everyone is just left to their own devices, right? It just becomes depraved chaos. Everyone's just left to their own devices. So have a look at that verse, those verses that Tyson read, which was 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priests. Why? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now in these final chapters, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, there's no judge. So none of these judge characters come up. No judge. In these final chapters, there's no saviour. In these final chapters, there's no deliverer. There's no one who takes the lead in these final chapters. Everyone does their own thing. Do you know what? In these final chapters, there's not even an enemy. You know, like the Midianites or the Canaanites or the Philistines or some sort of bad guy. No, Israel are their own enemy. They actually start fighting each other, and they are more mean, cruel, horrible, and vicious to each other than the nations were to them. They're actually destroying themselves from within. And so a depressing cycle becomes a downward spiral, becomes dark chaos or something, as everyone is just left to their own devices. Everyone did as they saw fit. Actually, do you know what it literally says? It's really interesting. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Think about that. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no other perspective, it's their own eyes. Actually, the first person to say that was Samson in chapter 14. He saw a woman and he said to his parents, "Get her for me, she's right in my eyes." And then a little bit later on it said, he saw the woman and she was right in his eyes. It's really interesting because all the way through Judges, it was always evil in the Lord's eyes. But evil in the Lord's eyes, by the end of the book, has become whatever is right in my eyes. And it was like Samson. That's the way Samson was. But thankfully, that was only one guy. But what about when, what does it say there in that verse? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do you know what you've got? A nation of Samsons. Imagine how wild that nation would be. Well, if you want to, you don't have to imagine, actually. If appropriate, you can go home and read chapter 17, 18, 19, 21. And you can see what it's like when you've got a nation of Samsons and how things worked out. The 17th century, he was a polymath. He was an inventor, a scientist, mathematician, and a philosopher, Blaise Pascal. He said, "We must have a fixed point in order to judge." So in order to make a judgment, we must have some kind of fixed point. Because how can you decide what's right and what's wrong if you don't have something to judge right and wrong by? We must have a fixed point. But what about if everyone just does what's right in their own eyes? What about if you've got a nation of Samsons and there is no fixed point and everyone just does their own. Dark chaos, depravity, shocking, terrible. That's what you've got. And what does it say? There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Because everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. See, that's the key problem that goes alongside of this. Right in their own eyes, was no king. What would a king do? How would a king fix that? How would a king be the answer? Well, a king would gather the people. A king would give them government or give them leaders to govern through them. A king gives grace. A king requires obedience. A king corrects sin. A king helps them in their temptations and in their troubles. A king calls and gathers the people. There was no king. There was no standard. There was no fixed point that people were being held to or led to. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the end of the book. That's it. The book just ends like that. Close. Put it aside, walk away. What a depressing ending. What a depressing end. What a depressing finale. That's just it. Time to go home. Well, before we go home, today's Palm Sunday. It's when we recall Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. He came as a king. Came as a king to the people. He came as a king to lead the people. What type of king was he? Where would he lead them? Would he be able to help? Would he be able to fix this no king, right in their own eyes problem? Well, come with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. It'd be great if you would turn to Luke. I don't think I've ever done this passage at Crossroads before. I'm sure you've read it before, but it's kind of fresh for us, I suppose you could say. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Jesus knows this whole situation. Jesus has orchestrated this whole situation. He's forecast what the people would say and how to answer. He knows where the colt is and how it's going to be tied up and who will be the people who talk. Jesus knows all about this situation. In fact, Jesus has placed himself in this situation. He's deliberately put himself in this situation. Jesus has put himself in this place at this time. Jesus is exactly when and where he wants to be. Now, Jerusalem in these times was a city about the size of Burnie Devonport. So 50, 60,000 people. But once a year, the city would swell and it would grow to four times its normal size. So it would grow to be a city the size of Hobart. So about 250,000 people. You can imagine the smell, you can imagine the craziness and everything that is going on. Right, pilgrims, the reason this happened, this swell, pilgrims came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. Passover remembers the great event in Israel's history when God passed over the sins of the people and rescued them from slavery, from their enemies. This is exactly when he wants to be here. And this is exactly where he wants to be. This place, this time. Now, you should know as well, Jesus will have just walked 150 kilometres. It's a pretty decent old walk. So what's that? That's like, is that Campbelltown to Hobart? Just walk Campbelltown to Hobart or something like that. He doesn't actually need a donkey to carry him the last kilometre. Like, he's come so far. Doesn't actually need the donkey to do this bit. And actually, it even tells us in Luke, this is the downhill bit of the road. He's just got a few more steps and he's there. So why? Because he's deliberately organising this. He's where he wants to be. He's when he wants to be there. And he's entering in the city in this way. Jesus is humble. He's lowly. He's not a great warrior. He's not an aggressive conqueror. And the ancient world knew a lot of things about aggressive conquerors, just like we do today. But he's not like that. He's lowly. And so it makes perfect sense that he would come to this time in this place and he would be on an unridden young donkey. Makes perfect sense when you think of who he is. But he's also telling the people, it's not just because he's humble, he's also getting the people ready. This is what you should expect. That when he comes into Jerusalem, he's not going to raise his voice aloud, he's not going to cry out in the streets, he's not going to gather an army, he's not going to get everybody with a big pile of weapons and we'll all take our sword and we'll all take our shield and we'll march to the palace and we'll push on the palace doors and we'll burst open and then we'll go in and I'll stab the rulers. He's not going to do any of that. He won't raise his voice. He won't cry out in the streets. He certainly won't gather a great army. He's going to be completely different to all the other leaders that the ancient world has ever known. But even though he's humble and he's lowly, please know this, right? He is worthy of praise. Look at the next verse. Verse 37. Luke 19:37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Isn't that good? He is worthy of praise. In fact, you can't stop the praise. You couldn't, put a lid on it, stand on it, and the praise will just fly out. He's humble, he's lowly, and yet he's more than worthy of praise. That's because he is the true king. He is the king that will lead the people to God. Remember? There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no fixed point. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He is the people who would come, the king who would come and lead the people to God. He has come to be their king and ours. And so the people say, "Welcome. Yes, glad you are here. Come in. Thank God." That's what all these words, Hosanna, and all these praise words mean. Come in. Yes, good, you are good. Unlike Samson, who did what was right in his own eyes, Jesus would always do what was right in his Father's eyes. And a little bit earlier in Luke, actually said, a voice from heaven came down, "This is my Son, whom I love. I am pleased with him." See, rather than what was right in his own eyes, Jesus would be right in God's eyes. And unlike Jephthah, who sacrificed others and threw others under the bus, even his own daughter, so that Jephthah could get his way, Jesus would humbly sacrifice himself for the good of his people. And unlike Gideon and his son Abimelech, who made themselves king by force and took the throne for themselves, Jesus would humbly go to the cross, but he would be raised up by the mighty power of God, and he would be Lord of Lords forever and thoroughly deserving of that title. He is humble, he is lowly, and yet he is worthy of praise. Luke tells us you can't stop the praise. He has come to be their king, and he's come to be our king, to lead us to God. Hooray! Welcome. Welcome, Jesus. How does he do it? How does he lead the people? How does he be the king that we all need him to be? How does he do this? Well, Palm Sunday, he came. Good Friday, He died on the cross, Golgotha. And then Easter Sunday, he rose up as king forever. Good Friday, he died, giving forgiveness of sins. Easter Day, he rose up to be able to lead us to God. He's humble. He's humble in his nature. He's humble in his work. His work is not some big warrior thing. It's him dying on a cross. And yet, though he's humble, he's powerfully effective. And so he's utterly deserving of all praise. Did you catch that? He is humble in his nature, he is humble in his work, and yet he's so powerfully effective that he is utterly deserving of all our praise. What a wonderful thing to have this king. And how wonderful to have a day to celebrate him coming into Jerusalem. So anyway, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's our doctrinal statement. And along the way, I don't know if they were bored or if something, you know, they needed to fill in some time, and they turned it into a question and answer. It's kind of like a game of Bible doctrine table tennis, where you ask a question and you answer it back, and then you ask another question and you answer it back, and you sort of just go like this, Bible doctrine table tennis. So it kind of starts out and goes, what's the meaning of life? There's the serve. And the answer is, the meaning of life is to love God and enjoy him forever. And then it comes back and goes, well, how do we even know there is a God? That's the sort of the return shot. And then the answer back is, we know there's a God by looking out the window, seeing the world around. But ultimately, we only know there's a God by his spirit working in us with the word of God. And then the answer is, well, what even is the word of God? Right? The word of God is the Old and New Testament, the only rule of faith. And so it's just back and forth. Right? And you can imagine people getting like higher and higher and higher up, and who's going to make a mistake first, right? Who's going to either ask the wrong question or answer wrong? I definitely want to be asking the questions because some of the answers are long, right? And by the time you get to 45, so round 45, and everyone's exhausted and the rally's been going forever, it actually asks a question about Jesus the King. And it says there, how does Christ execute the office of a king? What's good about him being a king? Why should we care that Jesus is a king? Here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them offices and laws and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, and preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory. What a king! Right, and it goes on, for their good, and also taking vengeance on the rest, who know not God and obey not the gospel. That's the king. That's what it means to have a king. What a wonderful thing. And today is the day we remember his coming. And so, what's the application point? Hosanna! Praise God! Welcome! I'm so thankful that you are here, Jesus King. He is worthy of the praise. You can't stop the praise. How good is it to have Jesus as our King? So we proclaim with joy to everyone in this room the coming of Jesus the King. And to those watching online, we proclaim with joy the coming of Jesus the King. And we hope that it would reverberate outside of these walls to other people, the coming of Jesus, the good, faithful, eternal King who came to lead us to God. They desperately needed a king in the days of Judges, didn't they? And we need a king today, as much as they did. Like the days of Judges, we do what's right in our own eyes. Like the days of Judges, this has horrible consequences all over the world and in our own lives. We see the effect of this everywhere. People say it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. But the thing that we fail to recognize is that we do hurt people all the time. Because the things that I say and think, the attitudes of my heart and my actions, I think it's not hurting anybody, but I don't know that. I can't foresee that. And it turns out that it is. And it turns out that the thing that I do intersects with the thing that others have done, and these horrible situations are created, and it's going on all over the world. The words we say, the thoughts that we have, the attitudes of our hearts, there are consequences everywhere. People are hurt. You know, that's one thing of the book of Judges. the polluting effect of sin. A drop of ink in a clean glass of water. You don't want to drink that anymore. That's the book of Judges. That's our world today. They desperately needed the king. We desperately need him today as much as ever. Hosanna. Welcome. Thank God you're here at last. He's worthy of the praise. You can't stop the praise. So won't you receive him with joy this Easter? Won't you be glad for his coming? So much of life is painful and hard and disappointing, and things don't work out as you'd hoped. He knows. He came into this world, so he knows. But he didn't just come to identify with us and come alongside us, no. He actually, in his humility, served us. He dealt with the problem of this world. What a Lord. What a King. He's leading us back to God. So won't you receive him and welcome him with joy? Now, if you're a Christian here today, and, you know, most of you are, I know most of you, you are. Thankfully, amazingly, you've responded with joy already to the King. You're already glad for his coming. It's just after a while, you can become sort of, it's not unglad, but, you know, just life and so on, and the joy can wear off, or the joy can kind of go through ebbs and flows. So if you are a Christian here today, can I encourage you to do something this Easter to renew your joy in the coming of the King? Renew that kind of Hosanna spirit within you. And Tyson was praying for exactly this in his prayer. So it could be to do with a Christian song. It could be putting pen to paper and writing out an Easter prayer, a prayer for this Easter. At the start of the sermon, we spoke about art and film and written word, so creating something out of thankfulness to God. Reading through Luke's account, Luke 19, Luke 20, Luke 21, and so on, and writing down all the beautiful, amazing, wonderful parts of it, and then the sad, shocking truths that you learn. Or Passover meal this Thursday. Like, our church is putting on a Passover replica meal, but taking it and putting it in its Christian setting so that you can really appreciate how Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled that Passover. That'd be an awesome way to, you know, renew your joy. But there's tons of things. I mean, the list is endless. What a thing to have him as a king. Won't you be glad for his coming? Dear Lord, we really do pray that this Easter is a time where we can be renewed, refreshed in the joy of Jesus the King, and what an amazing thing it is to have him in all the good that he does for us, but also just who he is as a person. He truly is worthy of praise. Will you please help us this Easter, Lord, to be reminded and refreshed what it means to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.